Well, brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the first questions we had from you at the outset of this series was with regard to the prayers of children, the teaching of children how to pray. So that will be incorporated, of course, in our subject tonight on family prayer. But before we go into that, one question did arise out of that talk, the last talk that we gave. You remember we went through the Lord's Prayer, and we commented that the Lord had said, lead us not into temptation. And it gave rise to the question, are we tempted of the Lord? Well, clearly we are not. We're told plainly in James chapter 1 that he cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Nevertheless, it is part of his purpose that faith is tested. Only by this means does it become purified. And there are occasions in the Father's purpose where we are put into difficult situations. The one we referred to then was the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there angels appeared to him, strengthening him. Clearly he was led into a situation where the trial of his faith was very intense indeed. And there will be occasions, we don't desire them because we recognize our own weakness, that on our own we cannot face up to them, we cannot bear them. But we recognize that it must be so at times. And on those occasions we have to learn to put our complete trust in the Father that he will deliver us from temptation. See, lead us not into temptation does not imply that the Lord is tempting us. Though we know that we do have difficult situations in life, hence at times we fall, of course. Well, let's now look at what we have to say tonight on family prayer. But before we talk specifically about the family, we've taken a reading from Luke chapter 18. And this, I think, is very significant for us, because here is an aspect of prayer which relates to the ecclesia in the last days. You see, in Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, we read, the Lord says, verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And I think the inference here is that, yes, when the Son of Man comes, he will find faith on the earth, but not in the majority, that it has become a rare quality, a rare virtue. But why here does he talk about faith? Well, if you turn back to Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, he didn't start with faith, he started with prayer. It says in verse 1, he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, it's strange, isn't it? He starts off with prayer and leads us to faith. So surely the inference is that a faithful man prays and an unfaithful person neglects prayer. Now, this is a fairly good measure, therefore, of the quality of our faith. If we look at ourselves and our lives and see that we are not continually given to prayer, that it isn't a very highly and important aspect of our daily lives, then we must question whether our faith is very weak, and in fact something must be done about it to strengthen it. That to me is the inference. But you'll notice, you see, it's the inference that is made of the ecclesia in the last days, when the Son of Man cometh. And I think the inference is, therefore, that one of the signs within the ecclesia that it is the last days is that we are not a prayerful community as we might be and as we once were. I don't know whether that is true. I suspect it is. But I think we can only make our own judgment on that matter. Now, in verse 9 of Luke 18, we have the first of these prayers that is given here as example. We read in verse 9, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, clearly, someone that trusts in themselves, someone who's only too well aware of their own righteousness, is going to find that their prayer is very revealing. It reveals really what is in the heart. So we have the Pharisee, and we read the Pharisee prays in verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Because you can see his self-righteousness coming out. You can see how much he despised others, especially this publican. But who does he pray to? Well, of course, he does address the prayer to God. But you notice the Lord said, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. In other words, in his prayer, his mind was so full of himself that there was no room for God. There was no recognition of God in his prayer. They were words and they sounded grand, but God didn't hear them. He was actually talking to himself. And of course it's not a prayer. So we come to verse 13 with the publican. The publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he, in one sense, might be said almost to be as bad as the other. This one was a sinner. But there are some redeeming features in the case. Because the Lord says in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. We're not to suppose, of course, that this sinner should go on all his life beating upon his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Clearly, it is implied that for sin to be forgiven, the sin must be forsaken. Brother Roberts makes such a point of that in his writings. The sin to be forgiven must first be forsaken. But he was justified in that he did not exalt himself, he abased himself. Very important, isn't it? So we read the words, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And that is what is required of us. That we don't pray with ourselves, with grand and eloquent words which sound magnificent, but we're only full of the effect that it has upon others. We pray, as it were, in a spirit of self-abasement. And obviously all should pray. There can be no blessing without prayer. We've started off by saying that prayer is basically praise. Here was a Pharisee that was self-praise. Now we are called upon to express praise or an appreciation to God as children. We stress that point in our first talk. It's the appeal of a child to the father. It seems to answer so many of the problems with regard to prayer. So of course, as soon as we say it's the appeal of a child to a father, the next thing is to look at the children and see what we can learn from the children's expression to their father. Now the Lord Jesus Christ clearly approached his Father in the same way. He prays in John 11 and verse 41, Father, I thank thee that thou art, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. So again, it's the appeal of a child to a father, even from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank thee that thou hast heard me. John 11:41 there, by the way, is outside the tomb of Lazarus. And already, obviously, the Lord had prayed. He doesn't say he had prayed. But approaching the tomb, which was still sealed, obviously he had. And he recognized that the Lord had already heard his prayer and raised Lazarus before Lazarus had come forth from the tomb. So he didn't just walk up and commit a miracle. What he did was he prayed to his Father first. And it was his Father whose power raised Lazarus and completed the miracle. You see, nothing can be taken for granted. And the Lord didn't take the power that he had for granted. Now, we've got examples in the Ecclesia, of course, of wonderful prayers. we do get them from time to time, and those are models for us, just as the prayers in the Word of God. Models for us on how to pray. Of course, we should always pay the utmost attention to those who pray on our behalf, because we're praying with them, but we're also learning from them. We're learning from our senior brethren. And we can learn a lot from their prayers, because they've borne what we might call the heat and burden of the day. Theirs has been the experience. Theirs has been the dismay of earlier years. Theirs has been the strength which has afforded them through life's experiences and life's difficulties. We learn from them. And prayer is an act of worship. We cannot worship God without prayer. And we do desire to worship in the family. We talk of the Ecclesia as our family. But of course, the Ecclesia is but an extension of our own smaller families. Now, Peter, to my mind, makes a telling point here. It's a verse we know well because we almost always quote it at our weddings. In the 1st of Peter, chapter 3 and verse 7, Peter says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life." Now, often we cease there, heirs together of the grace of life. And admittedly, it's a wonderful phrase. But Peter doesn't stop there, you see. He says, "Heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." So, to be heirs together and to give honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel has something to do with prayer. In fact, it has something to do with acceptable prayer, that your prayers be not hindered. And now I think we can come to what Peter perhaps is saying, that one of the highest points a man and a woman share in their married life are their prayers together. And that surely is the inference, that husbands and wives pray together. Now, I don't imply by that the wife does not say her own private and personal prayers. Of course she does. But there are many aspects in family life where a husband and wife has a particular privilege in this regard. To pray together when there is a necessity. I mean, there are some obvious ones, you know. You come home, your wife comes home from the hospital with a child. Now we've got a larger family. There's another one in the house. And what do? We thank God, don't we? We praise the Father together for the safe delivery of a child. And we recognize now we're out of our depth. We've learnt all the principles. We've watched others. We've read all the books on how to do it. But it's different when it comes to it. And you feel out of your depth, and you need help. And we pray to God for him to give us the guidance and the strength to bring up this child in the way that it should go. That's one time when husband and wives pray together. But of course, we want to involve the children in the prayers too as they grow up out of babyhood. They go to school. We didn't think when we were at school that things could get any worse. They're a lot worse. And I think it seems to me that in high school today, it's a worse situation than I have ever been in my working life. Never mind in my school life. And therefore it seems appropriate that at the beginning of the day, when the children are about to leave home for school, that a prayer should be given for safety for them. That they might pass unharmed through that school day and return safely and unsullied from the wickedness of this present generation, which is overflowing and is ripe for judgment. We go on a journey. Perhaps we go over to the Bible school at Rathmines. It's dangerous on the road. It's a time for husband and wife to pray together, and if there's a family, to involve the family in that prayer. Let them see that we find that God must be in every step, every moment of our lives. You see, they're learning by that example. They're learning a lot of things. They're not only learning about prayer. They're learning about the value of having God as a father and of serving him. They're learning how much he does in life for them. And so it goes on. So children then. Do you know what is written in Proverbs 22 verse 6? We know the words well. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Well, part of training up a child in the way that he should go is to teach him to pray. But one could hardly expect a child coming from a prayerless home to pray. Very important then that the children are involved as far as possible in the prayers of their parents. And then what do we do? Well, let me tell you what we have done and what I have found. I'm sure that everybody is going to have something slightly different who have brought up children, but I can only give you the benefit of what I have learnt from others and what we have found ourselves. Like all parents, I suppose, as brethren and sisters, we said our children's prayers. Still say our children's prayers for the younger children. But we recognize that this is not a case that he is their father. And we do not ask for their forgiveness, but we do teach them to recognize their offenses. I mean, they cannot ask for forgiveness, but it is right and proper that there is some confession that they have failed to do that what they ought, that there has been disobedience. There's a recognition of wrongdoing, even if the avenue for it is not yet open, for its forgiveness is not yet open to them. But that recognition of wrongdoing is very important, so that later on they will recognize that a prayer in which forgiveness of sins is not requested is likely to be a prayer that is not answered. Recognition of our position, of our sin, and a pleading for forgiveness, I think, is an essential part of virtually all of our prayers. The only exception we've mentioned is with regard to prayers for children and at lectures when the visitor is with us. But then as the children get older, it's inevitable that they're going to want to say a prayer themselves. So we don't stop them because we want to encourage them to pray. On the other hand, we do want to guide them. So we say, all right, what are you going to pray for? And the child says, well, I think I'll say thank you for this, and I'll say thank you for that, and I'll say this, and I'll say that. Fine, good. And what about, oh, yep, we'll put that in as well. All right, then we say, away you go. And they say their prayer. We don't leave it at that, because there are other matters which we should pray about. I mean, we don't expect from them to give the complete prayer that the mother or the father, whoever is saying a prayer that night for them, would say. But in this way, we don't say, no, you should not pray, you listen to me. We are teaching them to pray so that when they're older, they're able to do it. By the way, very important, I think, in children's prayers, and to me, a key part of our children's prayers is praying for others. We've got to teach them to look beyond themselves and to the needs of others. So we will pray for other children, their friends perhaps, who are unwell. We would pray for sick people in the meeting and some of the old people who have particular need. There's always the grandmother and the grandfather, you know, this sort of thing. Very important that from the very beginning, in their prayers, they look beyond themselves. All right, so with small children, we say their prayers. Gradually, they will want to say prayers as well, and we guide them in that and train them up in that. And then I suspect that by the time they're teenagers, they should be able to say their own prayers. But there's no set rule here, because, of course, it all depends upon the individual development. But one would have thought that when they're into their teenage years, these children, having been shown how to pray and taught how to pray, will be able to say their own prayers. A lot depends on the individual development, and it is necessary to check from time to time that they do pray, because it's a matter which, if we don't check up on it, they might overlook. Samuel, as you know, obviously was very prayerful at around about 12 years of age. But then Samuel was an exception. And I would not anticipate that our 12-year-olds would be saying their own prayers commonly. By this time, of course, one would hope that certainly they would be giving thanks when they're at school for their lunch and so on. That's something we must teach them to do very early. But the question is, some have said to me, well, is this just an exercise? Is it just a learning for what they're going to do when they're adults? Or does God hear the children's prayers? And I have no doubt about this at all. God does hear their prayers. Of course, there's been, from time to time, those who have argued with me and refused to allow children to pray. And I think that's led to a lot of damage to their children's development. And I don't find any scriptural precedent for saying that children cannot pray. Incidentally, at the conclusion of those prayers, when I pray for my children, I always say, and so does my wife, we pray through the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are in covenant relationship, and I think that our children, being the children of the saints, are in a very special relationship to the Father. When the Apostle Paul writes about the children of believers, in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14, he says that the children are holy. So even though they're not in covenant relationship, being members of a family that is in covenant relationship, they do stand in a special relationship to God, quite different to those who are completely outside. They're holy. And therefore I see no reason in not saying in the name of or through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Luke 18 then, we've just been looking at this matter of the prayer of the Pharisee and the publican, and it surely isn't by accident that the Lord Jesus Christ immediately refers to children, because he says in verse 15, they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, shall in no wise enter therein. And this is where I find it alarming that some have argued with me on children's prayers and said that children cannot pray. Children must not pray. God will not hear children. It's surprising sometimes how brethren, who no doubt very well meaning, nevertheless are trying to tell God what he can do and what he can't do, something which surely is quite offensive. The Lord says here, suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not. And who are we to interfere with that? But this, of course, is a lesson in humility. It's not a question of who is greatest in the kingdom. We have to learn something from the child here. But it does mean, I think, that to say that the truth is not for children. I've heard that. Heard it here. Not in this ecclesia, but certainly in the city. The truth is not for children, I've had hammered at me. Don't agree. I believe the reverse. The truth is to be taught to our children. And they are to be encouraged in this way. Now, Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew chapter 21, we have another case. Here the Lord Jesus Christ comes up into Jerusalem and into the temple. And we find in Matthew 21 and verse 15, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. And said unto him, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, yea. Have ye never read? And it's written in Psalm 8, verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou perfected praise. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. Are we to fly in the face of Scripture then and say that our children should not pray? Are we to say that we require our children, when they receive gifts, should always say thank you to mommy and daddy, to auntie and uncle or whoever. We expect good manners of them. Are we to say that when they receive gifts from their heavenly Father, such manners are not required? Isn't it appropriate they should acknowledge him who is the giver of every good and perfect gift? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. And it isn't only children, of course. The prayers of the unbaptized are also heard if they're genuine. Once again, we recognize they're limited in scope because of their relationship. But there are enough cases in the Word of God to convince us that even though one may not be baptized, and I'm talking now not just of our children that have grown up in our families and in our ecclesia, I'm talking about the stranger that is turned in amongst us and is learning the way of the Lord. They must pray. I did meet the situation, of course, where this matter of children praying had reached such a pitch that I was horrified to find that it seemed as if we were having quite a number of our young people being baptized who had never prayed. I'm talking here, this city. Now I find that horrifying. I wonder, how is it possible someone can have that conviction, that belief, which has led them to repentance of sins and to baptism, and they've never prayed? The fault, I don't think, was with the young people. I think the fault was with the parents. Some doubt, some uncertainty on the parents' part that had not prepared the children in the matter of prayer. And yet when you go back through Scripture and you talk about the prayer of the stranger, you know, it's amazing. It's amazing whose prayers were heard. What about Nebuchadnezzar? And Nahum the Syrian? And look at this one. Let's just turn back to Jonah. In Jonah and chapter 3. Now here is Nineveh. And God was determined to overthrow Nineveh for its wickedness. So here's Jonah, he comes to Nineveh, he enters into the city, and he preaches in Nineveh. And the king of Nineveh, it says in verse 7 of Jonah 3, he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not?" You see, there's a lot about prayer here, isn't there? They were outside, they were not under the covenants of promise, but they were to cry mightily unto God. Notice that the effectiveness of that prayer would be dependent upon them putting away their wickedness, their sin, upon the turning from the violence that was in their normal way. And you read in verse 10, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Who can say, therefore, that the unbaptized cannot pray? Prayers are heard if they're genuine. Now, the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 9. In the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 9, we have the case of Saul of Tarsus. Not just an ordinary man, you see. This was one who was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples. He haled men and women into prison. You read an expression like men and women into prison and overlook the point of this. The point is it left orphans. Men and women were committed to prison. Some were put to death. What about their children? What did Saul of Tarsus care for children? His was a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And yet you find, you see, that he was struck down on the road to Damascus. And in Acts chapter 9 and verse 11, the Lord appears to Ananias in a vision. And to Ananias, in verse 11, the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Just a little statement. Behold, he prayeth. How did God know? Because he heard the prayer, of course. And this was an enemy of the truth. And he was heard. The 10th chapter then of the Acts of the Apostles. The 10th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles in verse 1. We come to the case of Cornelius. We read in verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band of the Italian band. She might have said, oh well, you know, at least Saul of Tarsus was a member of Israel. He was a member of the covenant nation. Well, Cornelius wasn't. He was a member of a hated enemy, of the army of occupation of the land. Worse than that, he wasn't just a private in the army. He was one of the officers. He was a centurion of the band. And you'll notice, it's of the Italian band. This is a Roman. But it says in verse 2 of him that he was a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God all day. Aha, I've had it said to me. Yes, it's anyway, he prayed to God all day, all right, but God never heard him. I don't believe that's true at all. Because it says in verse 4, when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, because the angel appeared to Cornelius, what is it, Lord? And what did the angel respond? Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for memorial before God. Unquestionably, therefore, the prayers of Cornelius were heard. We come to verse 30 of this chapter. And Cornelius now is relating his experience to Peter. And verse 30, Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. So when I cited this to a brother who was adamant that children's prayers and all the prayers of the stranger who is coming to the truth could be heard, he said, ah, but that was Cornelius's mistake. He only said that, but it was untrue. God hadn't actually heard. Look, it doesn't say that here. It says the prayers were heard. And Peter evidently accepted it as true. Because we read in verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. And surely there is in that idea of he that feareth him, the idea of he prayed continually, and worketh righteousness, is he strove to be a devout and a godly man, that his prayers might be heard. And they were heard. And this was confirmed by the giving of the Holy Spirit upon Cornelius and his family. So we say there are some limitations, but let us not extend those limitations. Obviously, what can be done, one should always praise. And the stranger, I mean, I was one myself once. And we prayed and we pleaded for guidance to come to a knowledge of the truth, that we might understand God's requirements in his word. And we learn to pray for others. Prayer must never be selfish. We're talking about family prayer. Can you see the contradiction? How can you have family prayer for me? Where's the family in that? The whole idea of a family prayer is the involvement of others in praying for others, isn't it? So let us pray and worship as a family. Well, we'll turn back now then to the second of Chronicles and chapter 30. The second of Chronicles and chapter 30. Because what is always a key factor with prayer must be sincerity. And in the second of Chronicles, chapter 30 and verse 18, this is Hezekiah. keeping the Passover in the second month, and many had come from the northern kingdom of Israel to keep the Passover. And they weren't really prepared. The thing had been done suddenly. So Hezekiah prays, and in verse 18 of the second of Chronicles 30, verse 18, "For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, The good Yahweh pardon everyone that prepareth his heart to seek God, Yahweh Elohim of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And Yahweh hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people." So the preparation of the heart is an essential factor. The ceremonial preparation under the law, under this present emergency here, was not so important. And often I think we can, as it were, put the ceremonies of the place, of the thing, in front of the genuineness and the sincerity of the heart. And it is here, by the preparation of the heart, and the need that Yahweh will pardon every one of us, that we avoid some of the obvious errors of prayer. If we recognize our position and we recognize our sin, our prayer isn't going to be, as it were, lecturing God. Some prayers can be like that. We avoid claims of our own personal virtue. You can't plead, confess sin and plead for forgiveness and claim virtue at one and the same time. The things are a contradiction. And we're not to be full of ourselves, like the Pharisee was. "I thank thee that I am not as other men are. I thank thee that our ecclesia is better than other ecclesias. I thank thee that our Sunday school is better and larger and gets more prizes than other Sunday schools." And all the sort of things, you know, which in the sight of God must appear foolishness indeed. And yet, there was one who said, "Remember me, O my God, for good." And that was Nehemiah. We didn't turn to it, but if you would like it, it's Nehemiah 13 and verse 31. In Nehemiah 13 and verse 31, he says, "Remember me, O my God, for good." But you see, why Nehemiah was saying this was not in any self-righteous aspect, but because he recognized his own sins. He recognized his own weaknesses. And in recognition of that, he could plead on the basis of some of the things which he had done in the name of the Father, that he might be remembered for good, and not for his sins, which he confessed. So it leads us again to, you see, to other disciplines in prayer. It leads us, when we have a recognition of ourselves and of our sin, we're not going to get carried away and say too much. You know, we saw it in the last class, in Matthew 6 and verse 7, when the Lord said, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." We're not going to be heard for much speaking. And there's this remarkable contrast with the Lord's Prayer in that it was so brief, so simple, and yet strangely so profound as well. And I think this is how our prayer should be, tending to be brief, and preparation helps us to be brief, and as far as we can, simple. We can't impress God with words. Neither should we be trying, if we're praying in the ecclesia, neither should we try to impress the listener. The truly humble does use a very simple, straightforward style. Let's turn now to Isaiah and chapter 66. Because I'm not imagining that this can be done overnight. I mean, this, when we talk about prayer, we're talking about a learning process which we never complete. It goes on all our lives. But in Isaiah 66 and verse 2, Yahweh through the prophet Isaiah says, verse 2, For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith Yahweh. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Now, I don't know how you see the verse, but I see this as prayer. He looks to this man who is approaching him, and he is in approaching him in a poor and a contrite spirit, and is trembling at the word. And the thing is, you see, do we tremble when we pray? As we look at the majesty and the glory of Yahweh, and the judgments that he's poured out upon the wicked in times past, when we pray, is it with a spirit of boldness? Or do we tremble? We can't force it, by the way. This only develops by reading the word and making it very, very personal to ourselves. Then it will come. Do we tremble when we pray? The 57th chapter of Isaiah here. In the 57th chapter of Isaiah, in verse 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also. This is a contrast, isn't it? He dwells in the high and holy place with whom? With the lowly. With the contrite and humble in spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You can't be contrite and forget the confession of sin and the need for forgiveness in prayers. But he dwells with the contrite and humble in spirit to revive them. So we must believe that God exists. You know, Paul in Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So we must believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. See, he's not a rewarder of the prayerless. He is a rewarder of the prayerful. How are we going to seek him? Hebrews 10. And in Hebrews 10 now, and verse 19, having therefore brethren, I know the word in the translation is boldness, but that's the very last thing we want to be these days. It's one thing to have confidence in God. Boldness today, I think, smacks of arrogance. What we have is the liberty into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. But what does it mean? Enter into the holiest. We don't enter into the holiest. Not physically, not bodily. We enter into the holiest when we pray. When our prayers go into the presence of the Father and he hears them. This is the new and living way of prayer, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And that's why Paul says in verse 21, having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, with a genuine heart. This is how it must be in our prayers. We draw near with a genuine, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. Without faith it's impossible to please him. Full assurance of faith that he hears our prayers. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, because we've confessed our sins, and we seek covering for our sins. And our bodies washed with pure water, which means we've given ourselves to the word. It's prayer and reading. Prayer and the word. There's no other way to wash our bodies with pure water than through the word of God. And we try then, in our prayers, to be conscious of the fact that we've drawn into the holiest of all. I think if we can see it this way, it is with a sense of awe that we pray, and with a much deeper sense of reverence and respect. We've come into the divine presence. And it means that if we recognize this, our prayers don't feel just like words bouncing off the wall. We're very much aware that God is present and that God is listening to our prayers. And I'm sure if we recognize that, we'll pray more than we generally tend to. Again, it's not always easy. I don't find it always easy to, as it were, see God or be aware of God's presence when I pray. Sometimes if I find myself in that position, I'll tell you again what I do. Others have different ways, but I try to visualize a tremendous glory shining forth from a throne. God's there behind the glory, can't see it. But it helps me, you see. Now, someone else might do it a different way, but I find it helpful, that's the point. And anything that helps us to be more aware of God and to speak to God as if we're talking to our earthly fathers, except it's our heavenly Father, and we're well aware of him being there and listening in the presence, then that's going to be good, isn't it? So how often do we pray? We know how often the Lord prayed, or I think we do. I understand that the Lord prayed 7 times a day. And I get that from the Psalms. You see, from Psalm 119 and verse 164, which says, 7 times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. And in Psalm 119, as so many of the Psalms, we seem to see, that was Psalm 119, verse 164, in so many of these Psalms, we seem to see portrayed the life of the Lord. And certainly Psalm 119 does. 7 times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. But then you come to one like Daniel. And we learn from Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10 that he prayed toward Jerusalem. And it says he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. So this is what he did. He kneeled upon his knees and he prayed 3 times a day and gave thanks before his God. I don't suppose, and we're excluding here things like giving thanks for our meals, I don't suppose too many of us pray 3 times a day. Obviously, if we do, then that is certainly something to aim at. But let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Paul doesn't exactly spell out how often. He puts it in a different way, and I think this is very helpful for us. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, verse 14 of Hebrews 4, Paul says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. How important that is. Of little value would it be to have a high priest who couldn't sympathize and who couldn't understand, who was distant from us. We'd haven't a high priest like that with one who's borne our infirmities and understands human weaknesses and is sympathetic when we pray. And therefore, says Paul in verse 16, let us therefore come freely unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now we've got something. Paul doesn't say 7 times or even 3 times a day. He says, in time of need. In other words, he leaves it to us and to the circumstances in time of need. And that's marvellous, really, because when the emergency and when the need is there, we can pray. Not like the high priest under the law, who could only go into the holiest of all on the Day of Atonement, only once a year, one day a year. We come through that new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, in time of need. And therefore you can understand why the Apostle Paul says, pray always. He says that in Ephesians 6 verse 18. And pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 17. Pray always, pray without ceasing. By that he means not 24 hours a day, but he means every day. Regularly pray. I suppose most Christadelphians pray twice a day, with good reason. In Israel, they offered the evening and the morning sacrifice. And there is, as it were, in our prayers, an evening and a morning sacrifice. But in addition to that, we give thanks for our meals, and we pray in time of need. But that's all very well, but we don't always feel like prayer. Sometimes we're so low spiritually, and perhaps some of you listening to me in this series might think, well, that's all very well, but I don't feel like that, and I don't find it easy at all. What do we do if we feel too low to pray? I find most helpful to read a psalm. The psalms are prayers. And I don't think we're very far into reading a psalm before we find ourselves praying. And even if we were only to say, well, prayer is praise, that means giving thanks. What have I got to thank God for? And once you start working out what we can thank him for, we're praying. And really, from a state of dejection, from a state of feeling very low spiritually, what we're actually doing is thinking, preparing, and working out a prayer, and we're lifted by that means. But of course there are other occasions too when I find it very difficult to pray. I'm sure that other fathers have the same experience that I have. You know, the meal is on the table. Come on, children! And they don't. So you shout again. And you're starting to get worked up now. And finally you shout out in the garden or wherever, come on! You see, and they say, one, two, three, and they're coming running. But then you see they're covered in dirt. Go and wash your hands. And because if you're like me, I get very impatient at meal times, you see, because it's getting cold. And it's there and it's waiting and I'm ready for it, but where are the children? And by the time they come to the table, if there's anybody there that shouldn't be praying, it's me, because I'm too worked up. So, you know, I have to sort of, you know, slow down, Paul, calm down, stop a minute, think about it. Sometimes, you know, they come to the table and you're thinking what you're going to say to give thanks, and they won't stop talking, and such ridiculous things. You know, and you're trying to be quiet. I'm trying to think about a prayer, but will they be quiet? No. So, you know, sometimes children make it very hard for us to pray, don't they? And there are other causes too. Let me give you a case of a man who was so angry, with righteous anger, that he didn't feel able to pray, and yet he had to. This is what he did. It's in the 2nd of Kings chapter 3. In the 2nd of Kings chapter 3, the kings of Israel and Judah had come together, and Jehoshaphat asked whether there was a prophet of Yahweh that might inquire of Yahweh for him. And we come in verse 13 that Elisha said unto the king of Israel, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother. And Elisha was seething over with anger to be faced with the king of Israel. Verse 14, Elisha said, as Yahweh of hosts liveth before whom I stand. Stand in prayer, obviously. Surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. And he was so overcome with anger, he couldn't pray. So he says in verse 15, but now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played, that the hand of Yahweh came upon him. In other words, the minstrel would come, would play, presumably some of the psalms. And the anger of Elisha evaporated. His mind began to run in spiritual channels. His prayer ascended to the Father. And the hand of Yahweh came upon him. So if we're angry, there's ways and means of coping with it. Even if we say, Lord, help me not to be so angry. But then there are other occasions too. There are times when we are very tired. And the temptation is, because we're so tired and our minds are so confused, that all we want to do is jump in bed and try to sleep. Well, Jesus spent nights in prayer and meditation. And though this must inevitably have left him very weak physically, he seemed to feel the need for those nights in prayer and meditation that he was revitalized spiritually. And I think the answer is in this matter that those who are fatigued must pray. It is when we are so tired that we are the most subject to temptation. Because our resistance is low. That's when we must pray. So don't just jump into bed and fall asleep. Actually, you know, that's something I've never been able to do. I've tried it, of course. Hop into bed and say my prayers in bed, but it's never succeeded. I don't think I've ever done it. I always seem to fall asleep. Wake up 10 minutes later and realize what I've done. That's no way to pray. Daniel kneeled. I think that's a good idea. Not that kneeling is necessary, but I think the point about kneeling is that it once again lowers us, you know. We're recognizing our position in the sight of God. We're learning to approach him with a humble and a contrite heart. Again, I think I've probably mentioned to you an earlier talk, not in the series, but an earlier talk here, that I'd like to face Jerusalem. Not perhaps so easy from Australia as it used to be for me. Not that there's any value in facing Jerusalem, though I got the idea from Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, when he prayed that those who prayed toward this place would have their prayers heard. No, really, the idea is to remember Jerusalem. To remember to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You used to hear that a lot in our prayers. I don't know whether you do here. I don't seem to hear it very often these days. Does this mean that something of the kingdom has gone out of our consciousness and out of our prayers? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But you see, there's no really set posture. You find that Bible prayers are made standing. Mention that with Elisha. Sitting, kneeling. Or even like the Lord in Gethsemane, prostrate on the ground. Just as there's no set place for prayer. Jonah prayed from a fish. Paul from the deck of a sinking hulk at sea in a storm. Hezekiah from his sickbed. The disciples on the seashore. Samuel on the battlefield. Hannah at the tabernacle. Wherever the heart is prepared and wherever there is time of need. But what is essential is to keep awake. So in Colossians 4 and verse 2, Paul says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. The idea of watch, keep awake. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. That was Colossians 4 verse 2. And we've got to keep awake in ecclesial prayers too. How do we keep awake in ecclesial prayers? We know how quick the mind is to wander. Well, many years ago, actually, I was at a junior school. I've always wondered since whether the teacher might have been a Christadelphian teacher. I don't know. But I was told then how to follow a prayer and not let the mind drift off. And I found it very helpful ever since. When a brother is praying, it is always possible to make comments in one's own mind with the prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven. Yes. He is our Father and in heaven and we upon earth. Hallowed be thy name. We do want to sanctify his name. Thy kingdom come. Oh, that the Lord were here, send him quickly. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Would that men learnt the ways of righteousness and did them. What an evil world we're in. And you can go on making little comments like this. And all of a sudden you will find that the brother is saying, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. And you respond, amen, because you've absolutely won with that prayer. You're absolutely identified it. The mind hasn't wandered at all. You've concentrated on that prayer because you've shared in it. You've expressed your own thoughts with that prayer. I don't know of a better way of concentrating on a prayer. I find that works. Others might have other ways, I don't know. I find it works, and I think you will find that too, if it is one of the problems you have. But in our own private prayers at home, we've still got the problem, you see, that sometimes sisters might suddenly start thinking about the shopping list. Or, you know, we've got to get out to the meeting tomorrow and I've got to get the shirt ready for so-and-so and, you know, make sure we've got his shoes cleaned or whatever the situation is, and you suddenly realize in the middle of a prayer all kinds of family and household matters. Brother is just the same, might suddenly start thinking about work. I've got to see the boss tomorrow, better make sure I'm ready and I've got all the answers right, and you suddenly think about all sorts of things which are not a part of the prayer at all. If that's the problem, the answer is to pray aloud and not to pray silently. And the Lord saw the importance of this in prayer. He said in Matthew 24 and verse 42, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." And when he says, "Watch therefore," what do you think he means? Just looking out of the window? Or reading the newspapers that we've got the signs of the times? No, he doesn't mean that. By watch, therefore, he means watch in prayer. For you know not what hour your Lord doth come. It's Luke 18 again. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find the faith? Will he find the people praying? But there's other aspects of public, of family prayer. I mean, sometimes the family is out in a public place. Maybe it's a birthday treat and you're at Hungry Jack's or somewhere. I don't know where you want to take the children on your birthday treats, whatever it is. But what do? We know what we do at home, of course. We give thanks. But what do you do when you're out? Well, you give thanks. It depends on the circumstances, how it is done. Sometimes it isn't always convenient to say it aloud. There might be a lot of noise. It might sort of really be intrusive. We don't want to be ostentatious about it. But we do want to see that God comes first, and we do want to see that our children recognize that God comes first, even in front of others. Let's just turn to Matthew 6 for a moment. Generally, of course, we would just bow our heads. If we're in a crowded place, we would just bow our heads and give thanks quietly to ourselves. If the children are there, then we bring our heads close together and express the prayer with the children, just quietly. But in Matthew 6 and verse 5, this is what we want to avoid. Matthew 6 verse 5. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. If you've been to Israel, you know what it means about praying in public places. They don't only pray before the Western Wall. I couldn't quite follow why, but they were praying against the airport wall, which did seem rather odd to me, but still, there we are. That's what they do. And in many places you've got a public display of prayer, whereas with our understanding of prayer, it's very personal. And it's a private communication between ourselves and our Father. We don't want to be ostentatious about it, but on the other hand, neither should we neglect it because we happen to be in a public place. God is first, and certainly before, the onlooker. Now, one other matter tonight. What about prayers that are not answered? I've had a lot of discussion on this because I've been prone to say all prayers are answered. By that I mean true prayers. Now, it's a question of your definition. I guess I would have to admit that there are prayers that are not answered. But then you see, they're not answered because of some obstruction, something that is wrong about the prayer. For example, in Psalm 66 and verse 18, the psalmist says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." So I would say, you see, that's not really a prayer. Because with regarding iniquity in the heart, the prayer is insincere. It's not a true prayer. Then you get the kind of person, one sister came to me and asked me for some help, financial help. And as it happened, I suspect they probably had a higher income in their home than we did. I mean, it was the only income earner. At least she and her husband both went to work. But she asked for some financial help, in trouble, you see. And she said, she obviously anticipated what I was going to say. She said, don't say prayer, she says, because I've tried that and it doesn't work. Now, what's that prayer, you see? I've tried that and it doesn't work. Hard to imagine that a Christadelphian should say such a thing, isn't it? We're a peculiar people. But it happened. And you see why it didn't work. It wasn't really prayer. Let's come to James and you'll see what I mean. The Epistle of James. And we'll go to two passages in James here just to make the contrast. In James chapter 1 and verse 6. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. He's talking here about if any lack wisdom. And since I don't think any of us would imagine we have all the wisdom we ought to have, it probably means asking for wisdom is an aspect we should remember in our prayers. Be that as it may, verse 6 says, but let him ask in faith, nothing doubting, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind, and tossed. And verse 7, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. It's not really a prayer for double-minded. There's no faith behind the words. He's praying with himself. And he's praying selfishly. I want. A bit like the child who always keeps tugging at you and saying, what I want for my birthday is. And you get this for months and every week it changes. And you sometimes wonder if God looks at our prayers a bit like that. It's not a question of what I want. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Now, contrast that with James chapter 4. And in James chapter 4 and verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Brawlings. Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? This is the problem in ecclesial life when there's warring and fighting, when there's tension. It's always somewhere. Due to human lusts entering in, and they war in your members. Verse 2, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Now there's the first thing. We can want things badly and we will fight for it. And we don't care what the brethren and sisters want. We demand it and make our demands in ecclesial life. We're prepared to see the ecclesia in disarray rather than give way. And he says, ye have not because ye ask not. Hasn't been a matter of prayer. That's the problem. Oh, yes, it has, you say. Yes, we definitely prayed about it. All right, verse 3. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts.
The reason why you've asked and not received is because self is too important, too large in the prayer. It's for your own satisfaction, not for the good of the ecclesia. So I say, prayers always are answered. And those that are not answered are not prayers, really. But it all depends how you define it, I suppose. But there is something about a prayer that is answered which can be a real danger. And you'll know what I mean when I give you the words of Psalm 106 and verse 15. Psalm 106 and verse 15 says that they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. Now there's a problem. Often we can pray and pray and we want it badly and we ask for it till in the end God gives it to us. And what a disaster. But sent leanness unto their soul. In all our prayers there has to be thy will, not mine, be done. We've got to accept God's superior wisdom, that he will do it if it is right for us, if it is appropriate in our spiritual development, if first of all it is his will and his way that is being upheld. Woe if we get what we want, because we've demanded and demanded like a spoilt child, and then learn to hate it for the problems it brings. And God also doesn't always give a reason for what he does, and neither should we always expect it, by the way. The day will declare it, no doubt. You've only got to look at Job, trying to understand what had happened to him, why God had done it, what it was all about, what it was all for. And God didn't give a reason. But didn't Job learn out of that experience? But I think what I'm really trying to say out of all these ideas on this matter which comes together is this, that when we ask in prayer, according to his will, God, being a father, does give good gifts unto his children. And he does say yes, though it might be yes, but not now, later. See, Christ in Matthew 7 and verse 7 said, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And throughout the scriptures you get this wonderful note of confidence in prayer. Ask, it shall be given you. Seek, you shall find. It's going to require some effort, you see. It's not going to be easy. You've got to ask, you've got to seek. If you put that effort into it, yes, you'll find it. Everyone that asketh, receiveth. Let's take another passage in the first epistle of John and chapter 5. The first epistle of John, chapter 5. And verse 14. Verse 14, 1 John 5. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. That's all embracing, isn't it? If we ask anything according to his will, that's the proviso, according to his will, then he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So let's not have that attitude, I've tried prayer and it doesn't work. Let's start praying more and more earnestly. Let us try to develop a deep awareness of God's presence in our lives, his hand in our lives. And that will come through reading and through an application for prayer. Let us take the words of the Apostle Paul when he says in Ephesians 3 and verse 20, now unto him that is able to do
exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think.
Really, it's a very positive note on prayer in the Word.
Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the Ecclesia by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Paul finishes with, amen.